The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's executive director. This month's feature article titled, What a Sovereign God Cannot Do, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
One of the most common expressions one hears in Christian circles, especially for reassurance when things aren't going well, is that, quote, God is in control, he's still on the throne, unquote. Christians comfort themselves with these words. But what do they mean? Was God not in control when Satan rebelled and when Adam and Eve disobeyed, but now he is? Does God's being in control mean that all the rape, murder, war, and multiplied evil is exactly what he planned and desires? Christ asks us to pray, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. Why that prayer? If we are already in God's kingdom with Satan bound, as John Calvin taught and Reconstructionists claim today, could a world of rampant evil really be what God wills? Surely not. Wait a minute, someone counters. Are you suggesting that our omnipotent God is unable to effect his will upon earth? What heresy is this? Paul clearly says that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Yes, but the Bible itself contains many examples of men defying God's will and disobeying him. God laments, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Isaiah 1:2. The sacrifices they offer him and their evil lives are obviously not according to his will. We are told that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected for themselves the counsel of God. Luke 7:30. Christ's statement in Matthew 21 shows clearly that everyone doesn't always do God's will. That is implied also in Isaiah 65:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 through 19, Hebrews 10:36, 1 Peter 2:15, 1 John 2:17, and many other scriptures. In fact, Ephesians 1:11 doesn't say that everything that happens is according to God's will, but according to the counsel of his will. Clearly, the counsel of God's will has given man freedom to disobey him. There is no other explanation for sin. Yet in his zeal to protect God's sovereignty from any challenge, A.W. Pink argues earnestly, quote, God foreordains everything which comes to pass. God initiates all things, regulates all things, unquote. Edwin H. Palmer agrees, quote, God is in back of everything. He decides and causes all things to happen that do happen. He has foreordained everything after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. The moving of a finger, the mistake of a typist, even sin, unquote. Right here, we confront a vital distinction. It is one thing for God in his sovereignty, and without diminishing that sovereignty, to give man the power to rebel against him. This would open the door for sin as solely man's responsibility by a free choice. It is something entirely different for God to control everything to such an extent that he must effectively cause man to sin. It is a fallacy to imagine that for God to be in control of his universe, he must therefore foreordain and initiate everything. Thus he causes sin, then punishes the sinner. To justify this view, it is argued that, quote, God is under no obligation to extend his grace to those whom he predestines to eternal judgment, unquote. In fact, however, obligation has no relationship to grace. It actually diminishes God's sovereignty to suggest that he cannot use to his own purposes what he doesn't foreordain and originate. There is neither logical nor biblical reason why a sovereign God, by his own sovereign design, could not allow creatures made in his image the freedom of genuine moral choice. And there are compelling reasons why he would do so. Many an atheist or sincere seeker who is troubled by evil and suffering throws in our faces, quote, "You claim your God is all-powerful. Then why doesn't he stop evil and suffering? If he could and doesn't, he's a monster. If he can't, then he isn't all-powerful," unquote. The atheist thinks he has us cornered. The answer involves certain things which God cannot do. But God is infinite in power, so there must be nothing he can't do. Really? The very fact that he is infinite in power means he cannot fail. There is much else which finite beings do all the time, but which the infinite, absolutely sovereign God cannot do, because he is God. He can't lie, cheat, steal, sin, be mistaken, etc. In fact, much else that God cannot do is vital for us to understand in meeting challenges from skeptics. Tragically, there are many sincere questions which most Christians can't answer. Few parents have taken the time to think through the many intellectual and theological challenges their children increasingly face, challenges for which today's youth find no answers from so many pulpits and Sunday school lessons. As a result, growing numbers of those raised in evangelical homes and churches are abandoning the faith they never adequately understood. Is sovereignty and power the cure-all? Many Christians superficially think so. Yet there is much for which sovereignty and power are irrelevant. God acts not only sovereignly, but in love, grace, mercy, kindness, justice, and truth. His sovereignty is exercised only in perfect harmony with all of his other attributes. There is much that God cannot do, not in spite of who he is, but because of who he is. Even Augustine, described as the first of the early so-called church fathers who, quote, taught the absolute sovereignty of God, unquote, declared, quote, "Wherefore, he cannot do some things for the very reason that he is omnipotent," unquote. Because of his absolute holiness, it is impossible for God to do evil, to cause others to do evil, or even to entice anyone into evil. Quote, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man," unquote, James 1:13-14. But what about the many places in Scripture where it says God tempted someone or was tempted? For example, quote, "God did tempt Abraham," unquote, Genesis 22:1. The Hebrew word there and throughout the Old Testament is nasa, which means to test or prove, as in assaying the purity of a metal. It has nothing to do with tempting to sin. God was testing Abraham's faith and obedience. If God cannot be tempted, why is Israel warned, quote, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God," unquote, Deuteronomy 6:16. We are even told that at Massah, in demanding water, quote, "They tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" unquote, Exodus 17:7. Later, they, quote, "tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. They said, 'Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?' Yea, they provoked the Most High," unquote. Psalms 78:18-41-56. God was not being tempted to do evil. He was being provoked. Thus, his patience was being tested. Instead of waiting upon him obediently to meet their needs, his people were demanding that he use his power to give them what they wanted to satisfy their lusts. Their temptation of God was a blasphemous challenge, forcing him either to give in to their desire or to punish them for rebellion. When Jesus was, quote, "tempted of the devil," unquote, to cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple to prove the promise that angels would bear him up in their hands, he quoted, quote, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," unquote, Matthew 4:1-11. In other words, to put ourselves deliberately in a place where God must act to protect us is tempting him. James goes on to say, quote, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, unquote. Temptation to evil does not come from without, but from within. The man who could not possibly be tempted to be dishonest in business may succumb to the temptation to commit adultery and thus be dishonest with his wife. It is said that every man has his price. God was not tempting Adam and Eve to sin when he told them not to eat of a particular tree. Eve was tempted by her own lust and selfish desire. Even in innocence, man could be selfish and disobedient. We see this in young infants who as yet presumably don't know the difference between right and wrong. Additionally, there are a number of other things which God cannot do. God cannot deny himself or contradict himself. He cannot change. He cannot go back on his word. Specifically, in relationship to mankind, there are some things God cannot do which are very important to understand and to explain to others. One of the most fundamental concepts, and least understood by religious people, is this. He cannot forgive sin without the penalty being paid and accepted by man. Are we saying that in spite of his sovereignty and infinite power, God cannot forgive whomever he wills? He cannot simply wipe their slate clean in the heavenly record? Exactly. He cannot, because he is also perfectly just. So you are suggesting, some complain, that God wants to save all mankind but lacks the power to do so? It is a denial of God's omnipotence and sovereignty if there is anything he desires but can't accomplish. In fact, omnipotence and sovereignty are irrelevant with regard to forgiveness. Christ in the garden the night before the cross cried out, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Matthew 26:39. Surely, if it had been possible to provide salvation any other way, the Father would have allowed Christ to escape the excruciating physical sufferings of the cross and the infinite spiritual agony of enduring the penalty his perfect justice had pronounced upon sin. But even for the omnipotent God, there was no other way. It is important that we clearly explain this biblical and logical truth when we present the gospel. Suppose a judge has before him a son, a daughter, or other loved one found guilty of multiple murders by the jury. In spite of his love, the judge must uphold the penalty demanded by the law. Love cannot nullify justice. The only way God could forgive sinners and remain just would be for Christ to pay the penalty for sin. Romans 3:21-28. There are two other matters of vital importance in relation to man's salvation which God cannot do. He cannot force anyone to love him, and he cannot force anyone to accept a gift. By the very nature of love and giving, man must have the power to choose. The reception of God's love and of the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ can only be by an act of man's free will. Some argue that if it were God's will for all men to be saved, the fact that all are not saved would mean that God's will would be frustrated and his sovereignty overturned by men. It is also argued that if man can say yes or no to Christ, he has the final say in his salvation and his will is stronger than God's will. The heresy of free will dethrones God and enthrones man, says the Calvinist. There is nothing in either the Bible or logic to suggest that God's sovereignty requires man to be powerless to make a real choice, moral or otherwise. Giving man the power to make a genuine, independent choice does not diminish God's control over his universe. Being omnipotent and omniscient, God certainly could so arrange circumstances as to keep man's rebellion from frustrating his purposes. In fact, God could even use man's free will to help fulfill his own plans and thereby be even more glorified. God's grand design from the foundation of the world to bestow upon man the gift of his love precludes any ability to force that gift upon any of his creatures. Both love and gifts of any kind must be received. Force perverts the transaction. The fact that God cannot fail, lie, sin, change, or deny himself does not in the least diminish his sovereignty, nor is he any the less sovereign, because he cannot force anyone to love him or to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And from man's side, the reverse limitation prevails. There is nothing anyone can do to merit or earn either love or a gift. They must be given freely from God's heart without any reason other than love, mercy, and grace. Wonderfully, in his sovereign grace, God has so constituted man and has so designed a gift that man may receive it voluntarily by an act of his will and respond in love to God's love. Someone has said, quote, "The free will of man is the most marvelous of the Creator's works," unquote. The power of choice opens the door to something wonderful beyond comprehension, genuine fellowship between God and man for eternity. Without a free will, man could not receive the gift of eternal life. Thus, God could not give it to him. Pusey points out that, quote, "Without free will, man would be inferior to the lower animals, which have a sort of limited freedom of choice. It would be self-contradictory that Almighty God should create a free agent capable of loving him without also being capable of rejecting his love. Without free will, we could not freely love God. Freedom is a condition of love." It is the power of genuine choice from man's own heart and will, which God has sovereignly given him, that enables God to love man and for man to receive that love and to love God in return, quote, "because he first loved us," unquote, 1 John 4:19. It is impossible that the power of choice could challenge God's sovereignty, since it is God's sovereignty which has bestowed this gift upon man and set the conditions for both loving and giving. Suggesting that God would be lacking in power, thus denying his sovereignty, if he offered salvation and some rejected it, is missing the point. Power and love do not belong in the same discussion. In fact, of the many things which we have seen that God cannot do, a lack of power is not the reason for any of them, nor is his sovereignty mitigated in the least by any of these. Thus, for mankind to have been given by God the power to choose to love him or not, and to receive or to reject a free gift of salvation, far from denying God's sovereignty, is to admit what God's sovereignty itself has lovingly and wonderfully provided. May we willingly respond from the heart to his love with our love, and in gratitude for his great gift, proclaim the good news to others.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from John Bunyan. "Read me, therefore, yea, read me, and compare me with the Bible. And if thou findest my doctrine and that book of God concur, embrace it, as thou wilt answer the contrary in the day of judgment. Self-flatteries, self-deceivings, are easy and pleasant, but damnable. The Lord give thee an heart to judge right of this book, right of thyself, and so prepare for eternity." From John Bunyan, quoted from The Straight Gate to the Reader. Our next is from Francis A. Schaeffer. "In looking back over the past 50 years, I have watched the evangelical world grow and grow. Having become the establishment, evangelicals have accommodated the world at almost every turn, rather than confront evil. If we do not lovingly draw lines in our churches and schools, many evangelical organizations will be lost from Christ's cause forever." Francis A. Schaeffer, quoted in the Biblian Bible Expositor 23:5. Now Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question, Whenever I sneeze in a public place, someone almost always says, "Bless you." I've heard Christians say this too. Is that okay?
This is an old pagan superstition going back to the time when it was commonly thought that the soul and or spirit left the body when someone sneezed. The "bless you" would supposedly keep that from happening or at least immediately bring the spirit back into the body. Everyone knows that's not true, yet even Christians habitually go along with this tradition, smiling and thanking some unsaved person for bestowing a blessing. Instead, take the opportunity, if possible, to ask how a sneeze qualifies anyone for a blessing, and explain that blessing comes only from God, and the greatest blessing is salvation through Jesus Christ.
Our next question, Dave. In your book, In Defense of the Faith, I liked your explanation of, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Isaiah 45:7. You explained that darkness is not something God created, but the total absence of light, and that just as light reveals darkness, so God's holiness reveals evil. It is not something God causes people to do. I like that explanation, but what about Amos 3:6? "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?"
The Hebrew word there translated evil is ra, R-A. It primarily means adversity, affliction, calamity, distress, but it can also mean sin. Of these two possible meanings, how do we know what is meant in a given instance? The context will tell you. In this short book of Amos, Ra appears seven times. Only twice, 5, 14, and 15, does it mean sin. The other five times, 3, 6, 5, 13, 6, 3, 9, 4, and 10, it means judgment from the Lord. The Lord tells Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." As his special people, they have known his protection. No calamity, adversity, affliction, or distress could come upon them except the Lord allowed it. Now they will know his judgment. God will bring Ra upon them as punishment. Quote, "I command the sword, and it shall slay them," that is the disobedient people of Israel, "and I will set mine eyes upon them for evil," the word there is Ra, "and not for good," unquote. That's chapter 9, verse 4. Evil, in Isaiah 45:7, is also raw. It could be understood to mean calamity or affliction. That would seem appropriate because the phrase, "I make peace and create evil," raw, contrasts peace with raw. Surely raw, as calamity or destruction, is the opposite of peace, just as darkness is the opposite of light. In the book, In Defense of the Faith, I took the most difficult understanding, that is of Ra as sin. Even with that meaning, it is clear that God is not the author of sin.
Our next question, in Zechariah 5:9, who are the two women with wind in their wings, like wings of a stork? This is how the world and especially Catholics believe angels look. But I have believed that all angels are male. Please comment. Are there other mentions in the scriptures of these women with wings? Are they evil?
In Zechariah 5, we first meet a flying roll, explained to be, quote, "the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth," unquote. That's chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. It brings God's judgment upon sinners. That's verse 4. Then we see an ephah, a basket of large measure, with a woman sitting in it, which, quote, "is wickedness," unquote. That's verses 5 through 8. Then the two women with wings appear and carry the ephah and its wicked occupant to the land of Shinar. This land is mentioned seven times in the Bible. It seems to be part or even all of Babylonia, the center of false religion and the home of spiritual wickedness. The woman, that is wickedness, in the ephah, establishing a house in Babylon, could signify the revival of evil religion in relation to the woman on the beast, or could be that woman. In Revelation 17, this woman whose name is Mystery, Babylon the Great. The two women seem to be in sympathy with her, if not co-workers for spiritual wickedness. The women are not angels, which the Bible refers to as men whenever they appear. That does not mean angels are male. God made humans male and female, Genesis 1:27, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. The Bible never says God made angels male and female or told them to multiply. In the Bible, angels never appear as women. In the TV program Touched by an Angel, popular with the ungodly and even with Christians, it's been promoted in Christianity Today, angels are represented as both men and women. Their message is anti-biblical and ecumenical. Della Reese, the chief angel, says, quote, "We deal in spirituality. That's a God thing," unquote. In other words, any kind of spirituality and any God will do. While a major Catholic newspaper, Our Sunday Visitor, like Christianity Today, is pleased with the TV show, Time pointed out that, quote, "These mighty messengers and fearless soldiers," yes, one angel wiped out an army of 185,000, 2 Kings 19:35, "have become Cupid doll cherubs, all fluff and meringue, kind, non-judgmental, available to everyone like aspirin." In 1989, Benny Hinn prophesied that it would be commonplace for angels as young men to come knocking at Christians' doors. On TBN in 1993, he claimed that the activity of angels would accelerate among Christians and that each Christian could have 6,000 angels at his disposal. Equally unbiblical was his claim over TBN that angels appeared in his bedroom every night during the entire year of 1974. For what purpose? Hinn didn't say. Even in the secular TV show, angels at least have a mission, as they always did in biblical appearances. Word faith teachers speak of learning to command one's angels to bring wealth. The Bible warns against a fascination with angels, Colossians 2:18, and that seems to be a problem today.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. How can you believe both in God's foreknowledge and that man has the power of choice? If God knows ahead of time that Mr. A is going to do something, how can Mr. A decide for himself? Isn't foreknowledge the same as predestination?
The biblical doctrine of foreknowledge simply states that God knows everything that will happen before it happens, which, as God, he must know. Prophecy, in which God reveals his foreknowledge, is the major part of Scripture, the great proof that God exists and that the Bible is his word. Isaiah 42:9, 43:10, 46:9 and 10, 48:5, and so forth. Prophecy is also the foundation of the gospel, Romans 1, 1-3, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, etc. Scripture never says or even implies that God knows all beforehand because he has caused it, much less that he must cause it in order to know it. The future is as plain to him as the past. The future is part of time, which is part of this physical universe. God is not part of the universe, which he created out of nothing, but he is separate from it. Perhaps he observes the universe from outside, including past, present, and future time, seeing it all at once. It is not necessary for us to know how God knows the future, but we know he must. Scripture makes it clear that God is no passive observer, entirely disinterested in events taking their own course in the universe he has created. He keeps a watchful eye and plays an active part because he has an eternal purpose for all creation. He exerts his influence upon men and events in order to create the future which he desires. He makes no last-minute emergency adjustments, but has eternally foreknown whatever he would do to implement his plans. Quote, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world," unquote, Acts 15:18. Predestination and foreknowledge cannot be the same. God's foreknowledge doesn't make things happen. To know something in advance is not the same as predetermining that it will happen, nor does God need to predestine something in order to know it will happen. Were that the case, God would not be infinite in his knowledge. There is a vast difference between saying that God fully foresees everything that will happen and allows much that is not his perfect will, and in saying that God predetermines everything that occurs, and it is therefore all just as he would have it. The latter view makes man a mere puppet, and God the cause behind all wickedness and sin. Luther asserts that, quote, God foreknows and wills all things, unquote. He argues that if this is not true, then, quote, how can you believe, trust, and rely on his promises, unquote? The answer is, quite easily. We rely upon God's promises because he is God and cannot lie. Furthermore, it is neither logically necessary nor biblical that unless God wills all things, he cannot make and keep promises. Clearly, what God promises and determines to do, he will do, regardless of the will or actions of man or nature. That he is able to protect us and bring us to heaven does not require that he must will every event that swirls about us, only that he must have known them and provided for them in effecting his eternal purpose. You ask how God's foreknowledge and man's will could both be true. Surely whatever God foreknows will happen must happen, or his foreknowledge would be wrong. Nothing can prevent what God foreknows from happening, so a person might ask, how can man be a free moral agent? Even though God may be looking in upon time from outside, doesn't the fact that he knows the future eliminate man's choice? If the future must happen, as God knows it will, isn't everything predetermined? Claiming that the issue of free will was the very heart of the Reformation and of the gospel itself, Luther dogmatically declared that it was impossible for God to foreknow the future and for man at the same time to be a free agent to act as he wills. Believing firmly in God's foreknowledge, Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will to prove that the very idea of man's free will is a fallacy and an illusion. In fact, bondage is full of fallacies, both logical and biblical, which I point out in Sovereignty, Mercy, and Love, my book in defense of God's character currently in process of publication. Calvin states no less dogmatically than Luther that foreknowledge leaves no room whatsoever for free will. Period. We are astonished that Calvin repeatedly makes fallacious, unbiblical statements, and doubly astounded that so many leading evangelicals continue to praise him for being so logical and such a great exegete. If God cannot know by his foreknowledge what every person will think and do by their free will, then he is not God. Moreover, the fact that God is able to allow man freedom of choice while still effecting his eternal purposes unhindered is all the more glorifying to his sovereign wisdom, power, and foreknowledge. What is future to us may not be future to God. He sees not only our past, but our present and future as already having happened. From this understanding, God's knowledge of what, in our experience, hasn't yet happened would have no effect upon its occurrence, and therefore would leave us free to choose. Even Augustine, known as the father of modern Catholicism, whom both Calvin and Luther admired, clearly affirmed that there is no incompatibility between God's absolute sovereignty and foreknowledge and man's free will. Quote, this is quoting Augustine, therefore, we are by no means compelled, either retaining the prescience of God to take away the freedom of the will, or retaining the freedom of the will to deny that he is prescient of future things, which is impious. But we faithfully and sincerely confess both. Unquote. We don't accept something because someone, no matter how great their reputation, says it. The Bible is our authority. We believe that what we have said here is scriptural, but each reader must be a Berean and come to his or her own conclusions on the basis of scripture alone. Thank you.
And now, this month's news alert, which comes from Religion News Service, December 2000. It was a striking image to one observer, evangelical Protestant powerhouses James Dobson and Chuck Colson, visiting the headquarters of the Catholic Church, the very institution Protestants rebelled against centuries ago. Dobson and Colson joined a global cast of business executives and Catholic politicians, lawyers, and scholars last month for a three-day conference at the Vatican on the world economy's impact on families. They also met briefly with the Pope. For centuries, Catholics and Protestants have clashed over the role and infallibility of the Pope, among other issues. That makes the brief meeting among Pope John Paul II, Dobson, president of Colorado Springs-based Focus on the Family, and prison ministry leader Colson a special moment. The significance was not lost on Colson, who, according to one conference participant, noted that there would have been a time when he would not have been invited and he would not have come. Though Catholics and Protestants disagree frequently on theological matters, dialogue between the faith groups has been going on for years. On several social issues, such as oppositions to abortion and homosexuality, many evangelicals and Catholics find common ground. Conference participant, the Reverend Robert Sirico, a Catholic priest and president of the Acton Institute, said Vatican officials told him they could not recall a similar meeting involving such high-level evangelical Protestants taking place at the Vatican. TVC note, two questions. How does this Catholic-sponsored conference profit a family which follows the false gospel of Rome? What exactly are Colson and Dobson advancing by their participation? I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of good for you and us. We want to help our readers grow in discernment, like the Bereans of Acts 17:11. They were commended for their diligence in making sure what they were being taught was true to the Word of God. That our readership may do likewise, we therefore offer many materials from excellent sources which have tremendous insights into the religious confusion, delusion, and deception which abounds these days. The value is twofold. One, because the thrust and content of the materials we offer run counter to much of what is currently being promoted in the church, such resources are often difficult to find and nearly impossible for our foreign readers. Therefore, we feel, as we've been told, that our catalog is a ministry in itself. Two, the sale of resource materials helps provide some of the necessary income for TBC as well as for those who have produced, often at great personal expense, the goods we offer. While we do not want to become a TBC gift shop, except in our promotion of the gift of eternal life, we do want to provide whatever resources we can that will be helpful to a believer's fruitful and productive life in the Lord. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.